Okay, brethren, a couple of weeks ago, you might remember that far back, we looked at what the Bible says about our crowns of victory, something that you and I can look forward to one day in the future. Then last week, we looked at what the Bible means by the time of the end. That's a very specific period at the very, very, very end. Again, something that we can look forward to somewhere in the future. Well, today, I want to look at another future event, one that I think should be very exciting for us to reflect on and to contemplate, which is to look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the message is entitled, Are You Looking Forward to the Marriage Supper? I suppose a good question would be, will you be there? Will I be there? Will we receive, you know, our crown of victory when we get to the marriage supper? And also of interest, where might the marriage take place? Right? Because even in this life, you know, our physical lives today, I think we all understand that, weddings are often considered to be very, very special events. Certainly for the brides and grooms, they can look forward perhaps a wee bit nervously on occasions at their forthcoming wedding. Then there, of course, are the families involved or the friends. Well, lots of folk can get very, very excited at the prospect of a wedding. And weddings in our day and age can vary from the very simple, maybe just a couple of witnesses, up to the exceedingly ornate and exceedingly expensive weddings involving hundreds or even thousands. Perhaps many of you have seen some of the British royal weddings with all the pomp, the pageantry, the choirs, the cathedrals, the processions. They are, you know, at one extreme. But can you imagine the wedding of the Son of God to his lovely bride for eternity? Surely that would be one of the greatest events and the greatest celebrations of all time. The wedding of the Son of God. And of course, you and I are invited to be a very special part of that wedding of the Son of God. Now, curiously, when we look into the Bible, we'll see that, strangely, the marriage supper of the Lamb of God is only mentioned once in the entire Bible. Just once. Really? Well, okay, let's look at that then. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll read verses 7 through 9. So Revelation 19 is clearly getting towards the very end of the Bible. It ends at Revelation 22. So we're just a little bit before that. Revelation 19, let's read verses 7 through 9, which we'll be coming back to later. Verse 7, somebody says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So at this moment in time, the wedding is just about to start. And to her, the wife, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So here is the only reference in the whole Bible to the marriage supper of the Lamb, taking place at the wedding of the Lamb. Now, it uses the word supper in my New King James Version. Depending on where you are in this world, the word supper can be a little bit vague. Some people see it as the last big meal of the day. Some people, like when I grew up, supper was something you had late in the evening after your main meal. So at 9 o'clock at night, 9:30, maybe you had a glass of warm cocoa, a couple of digestive biscuits for your supper. Well, supper is a bit of a meaningless term some ways to us. Some translations use banquet or feast. And in context of a wedding, that's probably a bit more meaningful. The wedding banquet of the Lamb. the marriage feast of the Lamb. So we're talking here of a major celebration at the marriage of the Son of God. And we'll see later this particular marriage banquet may go on for quite a few weeks, maybe even longer. So I think we're all going to want to be there, are we not? And that there, that passage is the only direct reference in the Bible to the marriage and marriage supper of the Lamb. But Jesus did give us a bit more information in one of his parables. So let's look at Matthew chapter 22 and read the parable of the marriage. Matthew 22 and verses 1 to 14. Matthew 22, and my New King James has the heading here, Parable of the Marriage Feast. So we'll read verses 1 through 14. Jesus answered and spoke to them, again by parables, and said, this was addressed to the Pharisees, the chief priests who had been in opposition to Jesus up to this moment, and he said, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So pretty obvious this is about the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about. Who is the king? Well, God the Father. Who is the son? Jesus Christ. And is talking of the marriage of the son of the king. So we get that straight away. And the king sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants. This would be the prophets, I think, of Old Testament days, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my banquet, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. So the king, or let's say God the Father, has prepared for the wedding and the wedding feast, right? He's got everything ready. All things are ready. That's God the Father's responsibility. And he says, come to this fantastic wedding of my beloved son. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, well, the wedding is ready. But those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, as many as you find invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and obviously were invited to the wedding. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, or perhaps companion, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless, meaning he had no defense. The reason being that the etiquette of the day was that the organizer of a wedding, in this case the father of the king, would make suitable wedding garments available to the guests. So you would come to the wedding. If you responded to the invitation, you would be given a fine, clean, impressive wedding garment suitable to the occasion, and obviously you would put it on. So here's someone invited, he turns up, and by not wearing the provided wedding garment is dishonoring the king, dishonoring the father, turning up just as they are. Not good enough. Verse 13, then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. Probably a full stop then, a period, and it finishes off, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So there's the parable of the marriage feast. What can we see from that parable? Well, it's about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's a royal wedding, the king being quite clearly God the Father, the son being quite clearly Jesus Christ. We know that the Father makes all the preparations for the wedding. That's his role, or one of his roles. We can see that it's etiquette to give wedding garments to the guests, and one man there, as an illustration, dishonored the invitation. The main lesson for us, apart from all of that, is really the final verse. Many are called, many are invited, many, but only a few are chosen. So we've been invited, right? But we don't want to be like the man who turned up without a proper wedding garment, do we? So one lesson to us is to make sure that we do respond to the invitation, that we are ready and we are prepared. But we can see from this parable, looking at it overall, that the Father has a big role in his son's wedding. And it probably wouldn't surprise us to think that the marriage of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be one of the greatest moments in the Father's eternal life. The Father's lived forever, right? But this, surely, the marriage of his beloved Son, the wedding of his beloved Son, is going to be surely one of the greatest events in all the Father's eternal history. Of course, God the Father is going to be involved. The parable shows us that, preparing for the wedding, scrutinizing the fitness of the guests, right? And surely, if we think about it, in terms of Jesus' wedding, surely it's the Father who will actually conduct the wedding ceremony. Surely it's God the Father who will officiate at his son's wedding. Who else is going to do it? An angel? One of the cherubim? Oh, come on. The Father. And if you think about it further, it is just inconceivable that the Father would miss and be elsewhere at the wedding of his beloved Son. It's such a great celebration. It's a marvelous event. Of course the Father will be there. And of course, if we're at the wedding, if you're there, right? If I'm there, then we will meet the Father for the first time at the wedding. Something else to look forward to. We look forward to the wedding, to marrying the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to meet the Father when we get there. But question, when does the marriage supper take place? Well, after Jesus' return for sure, because Jesus is marrying his spirit bride, his born-again bride, his immortal bride, so clearly at some point after Jesus' return, but exactly when after his return? And then where will the marriage and the marriage supper, the banquet, take place? In Jerusalem? In the clouds of the air? Or potentially, will we go to heaven to marry the Lord Jesus in heaven? That's like the three, I think, obvious places it could be. So, let's try and piece together the timeline of Jesus' return and see when it's most likely to be. Now, as a basic framework, without going into any scriptures particularly, we probably all agree that the book of Revelation, you know, full of symbols and so on, the book of Revelation tells us there will be seven seals, right? Seven seals, the first four are the famous horsemen of the, you know, apocalypse. Seven seals. The seventh seal will comprise seven trumpets to be blown. And the seventh trumpet ushers in the seven last plagues. That's all we need to know in a sense. Seven seals. The seventh seal is made up of seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet ushers in the final seven plagues. So where in that timeline, seven seals, trumpets, plagues, where are the saints actually resurrected, changed, born again into immortality? Okay, let's find out. Matthew 24, and let's read verses 27 to 31. So we're in Matthew already. Let's turn a page or two over to Matthew 24, the so-called Olivet prophecy. And we read verses 27 to 31, all fairly familiar, I suspect. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so last week we looked at the abomination of desolation, which triggers the last 3.5 years and the time of tribulation. Here we're talking about after that. In fact, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he, Jesus, will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here's the return of the Lord Jesus, which we're quite familiar with. There is a great sound of a trumpet blast, and the angels gather the saints together. The gathering of the saints together at Jesus' return in association with a great trumpet blast. Okay, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17. And beginning in verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, who've died already, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, though the dead saints, not everybody who's dead, but those who are dead in Christ. For this we say to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or come before those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So a bit like in Matthew 24, Jesus returns. There is a great shout of an archangel, perhaps Michael. There's also a great trumpet blast, right? And the dead in Christ are resurrected. The saints still alive are changed, and we all move up, and we meet the Lord Jesus in the clouds. Right? So, a couple of references there to a trumpet, but which particular trumpet is it likely to be? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and read verses 50 to 54. 1 Corinthians and 15, the resurrection chapter. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You know, you and I aren't going to be in God's kingdom as flesh and blood beings. We're not going to marry the Lord Jesus as flesh and blood beings. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's precisely what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4. And Paul says here it happens at the last trumpet. Carrying on, verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And of course, we get our crowns of victory at that time when we are spirit beings. And of course, we're now, if you like, in a fit condition to marry the immortal Lord Jesus Christ. So this happens, it says here, at the last trumpet, which would be, of course, the seventh trumpet. At least I think we can suggest that and see later if that's correct or not. There are seven trumpets mentioned in the book of Revelation, just the seven. And at the seventh one, the last one, we are raised, changed, meet the Lord Jesus in the air, in the clouds. So we're newly immortal saints. This is going to be a marvelous meeting, right? In the clouds, in the air, the Lord Jesus and all the saints from ancient times to today. Quite something. We should all want to ensure we be there in the clouds, meeting Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Peter and Paul, James and John, Mary Magdalene, Elizabeth, Dorcas, all of them, right? But now what? Now we've met the Lord Jesus. Now we're, you know, seeing each other, however many there are there, which might be, some people suggest, 144,000. Others suggest a different number, but we'll find out for sure when we get there. But now what? Now what do we do? Do we drop back down to the earth immediately? Well, what about the wedding and the marriage feast, the marriage banquet? Is God the Father going to come down to the ruins of battlefield Jerusalem to conduct the wedding ceremony among all the fighting, resistance, all the buildings burning, all the missiles flying, the grenades, the depravity? Is God coming back to conduct the marriage ceremony of his son in the ruins of a burning Jerusalem? Well, surely not. No way. And I think the scripture also tells us that's definitely not going to happen, because look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verses 1 to 3. Revelation 21 is the second last chapter of the New Testament. So we're right at the very, 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 very end of the story as far as we've got. And Revelation 21, 1 to 3 tells us, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. New heaven, new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, where we are today, had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So this earth that you and I are on is gone at this stage. It's a new earth. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, or dwelling, of God is with men, and he, talking to the Father, will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So God is coming down to this earth when it's a new earth, when the earth has been purified, cleansed, and is fit for the presence of the Almighty God the Father, right? God's not coming down to this corrupt earth with its sin and debauchery and bloodshed and filth and immorality. Certainly not coming down to the ruins of a burning earth that's still busy fighting. The Father's not coming down at all until the earth has been purified and made new. So here we are, Jesus has met his bride in the clouds, but the wedding is not going to take place on a wrecked earth. nor is it going to take place in the clouds, because the clouds are part of this, you know, sin-filled earth. Don't forget also that Paul tells us there are wicked spirits in the heavenlies, the wicked spirits around there. This is not the location of the wedding of the Son of God. So the only conclusion, in my opinion, IMHO, I think his expression, my humble opinion, is that having collected his beautiful bride, Jesus immediately takes his bride back with him to the Father's home in heaven. And it's in heaven that Jesus gets married to his beautiful bride. The ceremony being conducted by God the Father, who's not going anywhere else until it's a new heaven and a new earth. But you might say, well, hang on a second, isn't there a scripture that talks about how Jesus' feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives? Yes, and we're going to go there. But exactly when is that day? Is it the same day he meets his bride in the clouds? No, as we'll see shortly. But let's turn to Revelation 11, read verses 15 to 18, because we mentioned the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet that's referenced here in the book of Revelation. So let's look at Revelation 11 and verses 15 to 18. See what precisely happens at this seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So at the seventh trumpet, I guess you could say that officially, Jesus becomes king of the earth. But doesn't, of course, take full rule immediately. There's some tidying up to be done. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." But notice, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. The time has also come for you to destroy those who are destroying the earth. All right? So Jesus, at the seventh trumpet, becomes officially the king of the earth. All right? But it's also time for him to reward his servants, the saints. Perhaps this is where we get our crowns of victory, and so on. It's also, it says here, the time when the nations are going to be punished. The nations of the earth, right? The nations, it says, were angry, or one translation says, enraged. Your wrath has come, and it's a time when the Lord Jesus will start to destroy those who are destroying the earth. But we'll see that takes a little while. Let's turn to Revelation 15 and verse 1. So seventh trumpet blows. We've said already the seventh trumpet comprises seven last plagues. Revelation 15 and verse 1. John says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." This ties up all the loose ends. Jesus has come back at the seventh trumpet to meet his resurrected and changed saints in the air, in the clouds. But at that point, he's ready now to start dealing with those who are destroying the earth. The time of God's wrath has now come. And here it tells us what God's wrath looks like. Seven last plagues, which complete, bring to an end God's wrath on those who are destroying the earth. So Jesus is now crowned as king. It's time for him to start dealing with the problems on the earth, right? Now we're going to see in the next few verses that it'd probably take a little while to pour out these plagues and for them to start to have an effect on the people, you know, living on the earth. It may well be the plagues are poured out on a short period, but they're going to be given some time to have an effect. So Revelation 16 will give us the seven last plagues. Let's read verses 1 and 2, chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. King James, I think, might say vials. So the first went and poured out his bowl or his vial upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So there are seven vials or seven bowls poured out by these seven angels. This starts at the seventh trumpet, right? Starts the time when the saints are resurrected and meet the Lord in the air, right? Now, how long does this particular vial last? Don't know. Doesn't say. But it talks about a foul, loathsome sore, some sort of vicious, savage ulcers that break out on the bodies of the men and women who have the mark of the beast. Now, is that just for half an hour? Well, maybe, but I would speculate it's going to take a little while to let these horrible ulcers, sores, these, I think one translation says stinking sores, it's going to take a little while to let them have their effect, to sort of punish these people for their wickedness, and perhaps some of them might repent, possibly, almost a last chance. Then the next vial, we won't read all the verses, the next vial, the second vial is the oceans and the seas turn to blood. The third vial, third bowl, the rivers, fresh water supplies turn to blood. Again, I'm sure they turn to blood pretty quickly, but it might be that God allows a number of days or maybe a week or two. Your guess is as good as mine for the absence of water and the stinking of the seas as the animals and fish die. It might be God gives a number of days for them to experience the grief and his wrath. And perhaps, again, vague possibility, somebody somewhere might repent, although perhaps unlikely. The fourth vial, the sun's heat is turned up and it scorches men. You'll read that one in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire. So the sun's heat multiplied, perhaps trees and other things burning, people in agony with the heat. And it says in verse 9, men were scorched with great heat and they blasphemed the name of God. They did not repent. So it says none, perhaps it's one or two individuals, but it doesn't look very promising, does it? But again, the suggestion I would have is that these plagues are running for a little while to let them have their full impact upon wicked and degenerate and debauched men and women. Then the fifth vial is darkness is poured out on the throne of the beast and the beast's kingdom. Darkness so bad that people, you know, gnaw their tongues with pain. Again, how long is that for? Be a while, I would have thought. So my impression is that these plagues are running for, well, certainly a number of days. I would probably guess going into potentially some weeks. I can't prove that. That's my supposition. I don't think there's a lot of point in pouring these all out on day one and finishing them in, you know, the afternoon. I think they give them time to, you know, deal with people. Let's pick up the story and read Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. This is the sixth vial. So verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. This is going to be kings and their armies who are going to approach invade from the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So here's the sixth vial. And what do we see here? Well, these spirits, spirits of demons, go out into the earth and the whole world, it says. So I'm going to take that as meaning the whole world. China, Japan, South America, South Africa, across the US, USA and North America, Soviet Union, right? Everywhere. So these spirits go out to the whole world to gather the whole world to come to the place called Armageddon for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, surely, my logic at least, is going to take some time to gather all the world together. Now, I don't know what transportation will be like at this stage after, you know, seven seals and seven trumpets, and we're now into the sixth of seven plagues. But surely to gather the armies of the world together is going to take, well, minimum a number of days, but I would have thought probably a month or two. So my supposition is that these plagues are going to run for something like 1 to 2 months, maybe even a bit longer, right? As we gather all the nations of the whole world to the place called Armageddon. Effectively, that's Jerusalem. For what? Well, for the battle of the great day of God Almighty, right? This is, in fact, the climactic battle of Zechariah 14 when Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives. So let's turn back to Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Chapter 14 and verses 1 through 4. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil or plunder will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Right? That's pretty much what we just read there in Revelation 16. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and that's all nations, right? Revelation 16, the spirits go out and gather all nations to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, which some people believe is Har-Megiddo in sort of the northern Galilee area, but other scholars point out that it's actually a coded name for Jerusalem itself. So it says here that all the nations are gathered to Jerusalem. And then verse 3, the Lord, Jesus Christ, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Remember the battle of the great day of God Almighty? And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a huge valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. So, you know, huge earthquake. When Jesus' feet touch down at the time of this battle of the great day of God Almighty, which is plague number six. Then look at verse 9 just to complete this. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name won. So this is the time when Jesus physically becomes king over all the earth, when he defeats all the armies of the whole world who've gathered at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. All right? So that's the sort of timeline, so we can step back a bit and see that, well, okay, at the seventh trumpet, the resurrection takes place, and Jesus meets his saints, his bride, in the clouds, right? But the seventh trumpet also begins the pouring out of the seven last plagues, which probably run for several weeks at least, maybe even a month or two, until we come to the battle at Armageddon, when Jesus' feet now return and touch the Mount of Olives. So, seventh trumpet, and perhaps a couple of months, 3 months until the battle. But in that month or two, or whatever period it is, where is the Lord Jesus and his bride? Just hanging about in the clouds, twiddling their thumbs? No, I think I'm going to suggest they are in heaven, being married, and enjoying the marriage feast, the marriage banquet, because heaven is where God the Father is. He's not coming down to this earth until it's a new earth, and he's going to officiate, I'm pretty sure, 99.9999999%, God the Father will officiate at his son's glorious wedding to his beautiful bride in heaven. So we can look forward to seeing the Father at that wedding. We can look forward to enjoying the marriage banquet in heaven. And that period of time is going to last, well, a number of weeks, maybe a month or two or three or four. So I would have thought we'd probably end up getting a, you know, pretty interesting tour of heaven whilst we're there. Sounds pretty good to me. Look forward to it. And of course, the time that we're in heaven might move at a different pace to time on the earth. Like Peter says, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. So perhaps a few weeks in heaven, enjoying the marriage banquet and being shown around heaven, right? A few weeks might seem like a very long time to us. Okay, so that's sort of a basic framework, but let's now turn to Revelation 19 again and look at this wedding that's mentioned there with all of that background. So Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and let's pick up in verse 1 to start with. Again, Revelation 19 is getting towards the end of the story, as far as we've got it. We saw earlier, our first scripture was Revelation 19 and verse 7. That was the marriage of the Lamb. So verse 1 here is just immediately before the marriage takes place. After these things, I, John, heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. So here's a great multitude in heaven praising the Lord our God. So who are that great multitude in heaven just before the wedding takes place? Well, the King James Version says the voice of much people rather than great multitude, which is what the New King James uses there. So the King James says much people, I think, is probably more helpful, because the Greek, only one, I think, Greek expression today for us, the Greek word translated multitude, or translated people, in the King James Version, is the Greek word ochlos, which in English you would write as O-C-H-L-O-S, O-C-H-L-O-S, ochlos. It's used 176 times in the New Testament, so a very common word, a very popular word. And it always, always, every other time, means multitudes or crowds of people. People. people, like you and me, people. So the word oklos means people. That's, I guess, why the King James translated it as much people, right? So who are this, who is this great multitude? Who are these much people in heaven shouting praises to God, our Saviour, our Lord? Well, it's the resurrected saints in heaven, gathered together just before the ceremony starts. And as part in support of that suggestion, hold your place there because we're coming back, but look at Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10. So Revelation 7, so same book, same writer. Let's read verses 9, 10, and 14. After these things I looked, says John, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So great multitude is, it's the same expression we just read in chapter 19, verse 1, translated by the King James in that verse as much people. And here notice the great multitude come from all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. So these are human beings, right? But they're standing in front of the throne of God. Verse 14, you know, John queries with an angel, and I said to the angel, sir, you know, and he said to me, these, this much people, this great multitude, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are, in other words, the saints of God. So, back to Revelation 19. And we'll read verses 1 through 9 this time, with this understanding that this group in verse 1 is the resurrected saints from all nations, peoples, tongues, tribes, but now resurrected, having met the Lord Jesus Christ at his return in the clouds, and now standing in heaven before the throne of God, with the wedding just minutes away. Verse 1. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude, much people in heaven, saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honour and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. That's now, again they said, hallelujah! And her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat in the throne, saying, amen, alleluia. Everybody's up there is in the act now. The resurrected saints, the creatures, the elders, the angels. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as a sound of mighty thunderings, everybody saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has now finally come. And his wife has made herself ready. It's now. This is it. This is the moment. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, you know, the wedding garments, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper or marriage banquet or marriage feast of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So here, that takes us right up to the event. This is the marriage of the Lamb, the greatest event, I suspect, or at least one of the greatest events in all eternity. The Son of God, the Son of the King, marries his lovely, beautiful bride forever, for eternity. Right? And that happens in those few weeks, that month or two, whilst the plagues are being poured out, preparatory to the sixth plague, right? The battle of that great day of God Almighty, as the nations gather at the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. And we see that exactly the next event in the chronology, because look at verses 11 to 15. So the wedding has taken place, the marriage banquet's been running for a number of days slash weeks slash month or two. But now it's time for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now it's time for Jesus to return and to complete the job at Jerusalem and descend onto the Mount of Olives. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is now happening after the wedding, right? After the wedding banquet. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns or diadems. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, Lord Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who's that? Who are the armies in heaven that follow the Lord Jesus? Didn't we just read in verse 8 about the wife is clothed in fine linen, clean and bright? So I'm going to suggest these armies that follow the Lord Jesus are the resurrected saints, the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he comes as commander-in-chief, followed by his new bride. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so it continues. So, and of course that's Zechariah 14, that's the battle of the great day of God Almighty at Jerusalem, when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives and the big earthquake comes and so on. So, if we put the whole timeline together, Jesus returns at the seventh trumpet, the resurrection occurs, and the saints meet the Lord Jesus in the clouds, in the air. The seventh trumpet also begins the pouring out of the seven last plagues, which runs for a period of time, at least a number of days, but I suspect several weeks or even a month or two or three, which leads up to the battle at Armageddon. And during that time period, the saints are in heaven, being married to Jesus Christ by the Father, in the greatest celebration in all eternity. That's going to be quite an event. You know, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, for sure. And then, when that's taken care of, then we return to the earth with our husband and king, whose feet stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus physically takes control of the earth. And of course, at that point, the true millennium gets underway. So I suggest that for you and me, there's plenty to look forward to. The marriage supper of the Lamb. But remember, many are called, few are chosen. So let's make our calling and our election sure. And with that, we'll conclude today's message.